Good morning. I'll need all the time I can get this morning, so take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 13 through 20. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 13, "And for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, that, or because, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also suffered the same things at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and do not please God, and are hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in face but not in heart, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your inspired word. How profitable it is to us. May it teach us, may it reprove us, may it correct us, may it train us in righteousness this morning, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. This morning is going to be a little different in that I'll be concluding the sermon I began a few weeks ago, as well as covering the rest of chapter 2. You're going to get two sermons in one this morning. No, it's not ideal, but I trust it will be profitable nonetheless. So where did I leave off? Where did I leave off? Well, as you may remember, I left off at verse 15. While I was supposed to have covered verses 13 through 16, I only got through verse 14. In verses 13 and 14, we saw what made Paul and his companions happy, and thus, by implication, how you can and ought to make your pastors happy. That leaves us with verses 15 and 16. In these verses, we'll see what made Paul and his companions unhappy. Don't miss that. Whereas we saw what you ought to do in verses 13 and 14, in verses 15 and 16, we'll see what you are not to do. More specifically, we'll see four don'ts to make your pastors happy, all by way of implication. Now, before I do that, there's a couple of things you should know. First, you should know that verses 15 and 16 are a further digression. As I mentioned last time, Paul temporarily departed from his main purpose in this section, which was to defend himself, when he returned to expressing his delight in the Thessalonians in verse 13. He did so, it would seem, because in writing about how he ministered to the Thessalonians in verse 11, he was reminded of how they received his ministry, and he could not but give thanks for them. So verses 13 and 14 are a digression. Again, I told you that last time. Now I'm telling you that verses 15 and 16 are a further digression. Look at the text. It's very noticeable. As soon as Paul mentioned the Jews at the end of verse 14, it's as if he could not stop himself from describing everything they had done and were doing wrong. Do you see that? You get the sense that Paul was very, very frustrated with his fellow Jews. And that brings me to the second thing you should know. First, you should know that verses 15 and 16 are a further digression. Second, you should know that they're original. They're original. What do I mean? I mean, Paul actually wrote these verses. Why clarify that? I do because there are those who see these verses as so vitriolic and so anti-Semitic that they say they're a later addition. Paul didn't write these words. They're too violent. They're too critical. The language, it's too harsh. Paul doesn't write like this. They're very un-Pauline. They must have been added by a later hand by some anti-Jewish interpolator. You need to know there's absolutely no manuscript evidence for such claims. There's not a shred of evidence. In other words, verses 15 and 16 belong in our Bibles. Yes, Paul was frustrated with the Jews. Yes, he was frustrated with their continual opposition to the very God they claimed to serve. He was angry even. But I would submit to you that his anger was a righteous anger. Furthermore, I would remind you that Paul, far from hating the Jews, wholeheartedly loved them. After all, it was Paul who wrote in Romans chapter 9, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies within me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." That's not hate. That's love of the highest kind. James Denny wrote, speaking of our text, "What we have here is not a burst of temper, though there is undoubtedly strong feeling in it." He says, "It is the vehement condemnation by a man in thorough sympathy with the mind and spirit of God." I completely agree with that. And with those preliminary comments out of the way, let's turn our attention to the text. Once again, whereas we saw what you can and ought to do to make your pastors happy in verses 13 and 14, in verses 15 and 16, we'll see what you are not to do. We'll see four don'ts to make your pastors happy. And these four don'ts are, number one, don't reject the word. Number two, don't resist the gospel, or don't resist, excuse me, gospel ministers. Number three, don't remain in unbelief. And number four, don't ruin others spiritually. So don't reject the word, don't resist gospel ministers, don't remain in unbelief, and don't ruin others spiritually. Let's start with the first. To make your pastors happy, as the Thessalonians made Paul happy and really as the Jews made him unhappy, don't reject the word. Don't reject the word. This first don't comes from the first of four participles in verse 15, which Paul used to describe the Jews. Look at verse 15. Paul wrote that the Jews both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Although Jesus came after the prophets, he's mentioned before the prophets for emphasis. The crucifixion of Christ at the hands of the Romans was their greatest sin. Again, Paul says the Jews both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Why? Why did the Jews throughout their history murder the prophets and then murder the prophet? It was quite simply because they hated what they heard. They hated what they heard. That's what the Lord told his unbelieving brothers in John chapter 7. He said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I bear witness about it that its deeds are evil." You see, it was hatred for the message that led the Jews to hate the Master. It was because they rejected the inspired word that they rejected the incarnate word. The Jews' killing of the Lord Jesus and the prophets was but the fruit sin. The root sin was a rejection of the word, and it was their continual rejection of the word that had Paul so riled up. You see, God had granted them a peculiar gift, a precious gift, the gift of his word, but they did away with it again and again and again by doing away with God's divinely appointed mouthpieces. I mean, just listen to what the author of Chronicles wrote at the end of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 through 16 says, "And Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by the hand of his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his habitation." But then the author of Chronicles says this, "But they continually mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people until there was no remedy." What's amazing is that God sent word to them again and again after that, and they continued doing what they had done. In the grand scheme of things, the Babylonian captivity did nothing. No wonder Paul was so upset. The serial spurning of God's word by the Jews, it got under his skin. Brothers, sisters, the same gets under the skin of all true pastors. What breaks their hearts, what frustrates them, what tests their patience is the continual rejection of God's word, especially by the people that sit under them. If you want to make your pastors happy, don't do that. More importantly, if you want to live a life that is pleasing to God, don't do that. And at this point, it's going to be very easy for some of you to say to yourselves, "I don't do that," right? "I don't reject God's word, and I would never seek to silence it as the Jews did." You want to know something? I don't doubt that. I don't disagree with you. I don't think there's anyone here who hates God's word to such a degree that they would kill me or Mike or Phil. But brothers, sisters, ask yourself if you seek to silence God's word in other ways, in much smaller ways. What do I mean? Well, do you ignore your Bibles? Do you let it collect dust lest it call out your besetting sins? Isn't that a form of silencing it? Aren't you to a degree rejecting the word? How about convicting preaching? Do you stay away from it? Yes, you're here this morning, but perhaps even now you're reminded of why you don't often come. What about those friendships who bring the word of God to bear upon your life? Do you stymie them? "I like so-and-so, but they just don't make me feel good about where I'm at spiritually, so I don't like to spend too much time with them." Do you keep putting off joining a Bible study for the same reason? "It just doesn't make me feel good about myself." You see, there are many ways of silencing God's word other than murdering his messengers. Beware of rejecting the word in the smallest of ways. We'll keep moving. First, to make your pastors happy, don't reject the word. Second, don't resist gospel ministers. Notice the second participle Paul used in verse 15 to describe the Jews. Paul wrote that the Jews both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Who's us? Us refers not only to Paul, but to Silas and perhaps Timothy. And this is confirmed by Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 verse 10 tells us that because of the opposition of the Jews in Thessalonica, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And I point that out because I want you to understand that Paul was frustrated with the Jews for opposing gospel ministers in general and not just him as an apostle. The Jews didn't just reject the word by killing the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They resisted. They opposed gospel ministers by causing problems for them. Acts 17 reveals that the Jews told the city authorities that Paul and Silas acted contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there was another king, Jesus. How maddening that must have been for Paul. I mean, he was having great success in Thessalonica. We are told that while even some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, that there was a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks that did so. And not a few, Luke tells us, of the leading women, which is Luke's way of saying many of the leading women in that city joined Paul and Silas. The Lord was blessing Paul's ministry in Thessalonica tremendously. I'm sure Paul hoped to spend much, much time there, right? Much more time than he did, but the Jews, they would have none of it. Why do you think? Why did the Jews resist Paul and Silas? You might think it was because they hated their message. After all, that's why they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. And while I don't doubt that that played a part, that's not what Luke tells us. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 5, that the reason the Jews drove them out was because they were jealous of Paul and Silas. It was jealousy that drove the Jews to drive out Paul. Do you know what that tells us? That tells us that there's more than one reason why a person may resist gospel ministers, but they shouldn't. No one should. Such resistance brought great displeasure to Paul, and as we'll see, even greater displeasure to God. Brothers, sisters, what about you? What about you? Do you resist gospel ministers? Really think about it. Be careful not to pat yourself on the back too quickly. Do you resist gospel ministers? And I'm not just talking about pastors. I'm talking about all God's people, for every Christian is a minister. Sure, you may not be opposing anyone to the extent that you're driving them out of the city, but perhaps you're undermining the ministry of a brother or sister in Christ in small ways. Perhaps you see them as your opponent. And perhaps you see them that way, not because of anything they do or because of anything they say, but because they're simply more popular than you. Perhaps more people seem to benefit from their ministry than do yours, so you're quick to point out their faults to others. And that may seem like a silly thing for me to say, but then again, the Jews drove out Paul from jealousy. Furthermore, we know from other passages of Scripture that ministerial jealousy is a real problem even for believers. The disciples of John the Baptist come to mind. Do you remember what they that they were irritated by the Lord himself? We read in John chapter 3, verse 26, and they came to John the Baptist and said to him, "Rabbi, He who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. They're no longer coming to us. They're going to him. What a thing to be upset about. But that's how we are, aren't we? We want to be made much of, not someone else. Even if that someone else is making much of God. And so we do little things. We say little things to try to bring them lower in the eyes of others and ourselves higher. Brothers, sisters, that shouldn't be. Remember what the Lord told the Apostle John after he tried to hinder someone he saw casting out demons in Christ's name. He said, Christ said, do not hinder him, for he who is not against us is what? For us. If a person is for Christ, then we should be for that person and not try to hinder him or her. Such unity is bound to make faithful ministers joyful as well as our master. To make your pastors happy, don't reject God's word. Don't resist gospel ministers. Third, to make your pastors happy, don't remain in unbelief. Don't remain in unbelief. Look at the third participle Paul used in verse 15 to describe the Jews. Paul wrote that the Jews both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and do not please God. That's an amazing statement. I mean, the Jews did so much externally, didn't they? Think of all that the Pharisees did. They fasted. They gave to the poor. They kept the Sabbath. They prayed. They searched the scripture. They tithed. Think of Paul pre-conversion. Paul wrote about himself in Philippians chapter 3, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. The Pharisees were extremely righteous, at least externally. And so much so was this the case that Christ, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the what? Scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, with all that in your mind, consider our text. And do not please God. Paul, what do you mean the Jews did not please God? How can that be? Well, friends, remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to what? To please God. You see, the Jews did not please God despite all they did for God because they remained in unbelief. They did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, if you're reading out of the NAS, it will seem like what Paul was getting at was the Jews' hostility to all men. It will seem like that's why they weren't pleasing to God. Verse 15 in the NAS reads, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, they, the Jews, are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, as if they would have been pleasing to God if they were just a little less hostile. And I'll just say that I think the LSB, as well as most of the other major translations, do a better job here. Paul was not making a contrast here between the Jews' hostility to all men and what came before. The chi conjunction there should be translated as and, not but. Again, the Jews did not please God despite all they did for him because they remained in unbelief. It wasn't just the Jews did some things that displeased God. No, everything they did displeased God. Notice the present tense. They had never once pleased him because, once again, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Friends, I must ask you, do you please God? Well, you know, I do this and I do that. No. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for a perfect righteousness? Justification is by faith alone, apart from works. If you do not believe, you do not please God despite whatever else you may be doing. If you don't believe, far from pleasing God, God is displeased with you. And one day he will damn you for your sins. To the believers in the room who are pleasing to God because they're in Christ, just know that you can bless your pastors and continue to please your Heavenly Father by walking by faith and not by sight. What a beautiful sight it is to see Christians living well, and not because their circumstances are ideal, but because their confidence in God is strong. I think of Erica Kirk. What an encouragement. You can also be a source of encouragement by having great faith in our great God. To make your pastors happy, don't reject the word. Don't resist gospel ministers. Don't remain in unbelief. Fourth and last, don't ruin others spiritually. Don't ruin others spiritually. We find the fourth participle Paul used to describe the Thessalonians at the end of verse 15. Paul wrote that the Jews both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and do not please God and are hostile to all men. How were they hostile to all men? Verse 16 helps answer this question. It says, hindering us, you could read that, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Not only did the Jews not believe themselves, but they did their utmost to keep others from believing. They did this, so to speak, by shutting the mouths of God's messengers of mercy. I don't think there's anything more diabolical than that. Whoever is against a man's soul is his worst enemy. That's the devil's work. Paul said it is the God of this age who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The Jews, thinking that they and they alone were the children of God, were actually the children of the devil. Now, in light of our text, there's a question I think that needs to be answered. The question is it possible to prevent a person from being saved? Is it possible to prevent a person from being saved? And I would submit to you that while it's impossible to prevent anyone from being saved whom God has determined to save, it is possible to be culpable for someone's remaining in unbelief. Let me say that again. While it's impossible to prevent anyone from being saved whom God has determined to save, it's possible to be culpable for someone's remaining in unbelief. And I would just remind you of the first woe to the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Clearly, Christ held the scribes and Pharisees responsible for others not entering the kingdom of God. They played a part in many people remaining in unbelief, and thus I believe we can say they ruined others spiritually. They did so during Jesus' ministry. They continued to do so during Paul's ministry. And again, they did this by hindering the proclamation of God's word. No one wants to be guilty of such a sin. Not only does this bring great displeasure to the men of God, but it brings great, great displeasure to the God of all men. Now, once again, it's going to be very easy for you to say to yourselves, I would never do that. I would never seek to ruin others spiritually by hindering the word. And again, I don't doubt it. I don't believe any of you would ever intentionally do that, but make sure that you don't do it unintentionally. How would you, or how could you, unintentionally spiritually harm others by hindering the word? Fathers, dads, I believe you could by letting family devotions fall by the wayside. Isn't that, in a sense, hindering the proclamation of the word to your children? What about skipping church needlessly? Isn't that hindering the word to your family? I believe we're all at risk of ruining others spiritually by living a life that undermines the gospel. God forbid that any of us give an unbeliever an excuse to remain in unbelief by the way that we live. Many a worldling says in response to being evangelized, Christianity cannot be true because all the Christians I know are hypocrites. May we never be the cause for such a statement. May we never hinder the proclamation of the word by what we say or by what we do. No, we can't prevent any of the elect from being saved, thank God, but we don't want to play any part in anyone remaining in unbelief. Well, it's no wonder that Paul so vehemently condemned the Jews. They had rejected the word. They had resisted gospel ministers. They had remained in unbelief, and they had ruined others spiritually. And not only was Paul fed up with them, but so was God. And I don't have time to handle the end of verse 16 in the way that I would like, but I would direct your attention to what Paul said for just a moment. Verse 16 says that the result of what the Jews had done and were doing was that they always filled up the measure of their sins, but that wrath had come upon them to the utmost. The Jews had reached their God-ordained limit of sin. You see, every sin that they had committed as a nation was another drop in the cup of God's wrath, and it had become full to the brim with the wine of God's fury. And so the wrath of God came upon them. How? Well, there are several interpretations as to what the end of verse 16 refers to, but I'll just give you mine. I believe Paul was referring to the judicial hardening that had come upon Israel and that he would later write about in Romans chapter 11, the very passage Chris read for us this morning. When Paul said that the wrath of God has come upon them to the utmost, it seems to me that he was alluding to the fact that the nation of Israel, for the most part, yes, there was a remnant, but for the most part, had been hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And by the way, one possible translation of to the utmost at the end of verse 16 is until the end, or to the end, which is when the fullness of Gentiles will come in. What does this mean for you? It means it's not safe to follow in the footsteps of the Jews. To any unbelievers in the room, you reject God's word, you resist gospel ministers, you remain in unbelief, you ruin others spiritually to your own spiritual detriment. Continue to close your eyes to the glory of Christ, and God may very well seal them shut. Continue to stop up your ears to the proclamation of the gospel, and God may very well make you permanently deaf. If you want proof that he will, just consider the nation of Israel. They remain in unbelief as a nation to this day. Wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Well, that's one sermon down. One more to go. I would now draw your attention to the remaining verses in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. I'll read them for us once again. They say, beginning in verse 17, "But we, brothers, having been taken from you for a short while, in face but not in heart, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." In these verses, Paul returned to his main purpose in this section. He returned to defending himself before the Thessalonians. Remember, it's all but certain that Paul was slandered by the Jews after he left Thessalonica. As one commentator wrote, it seems probable that one of the accusations leveled against him had been that he never intended to revisit Thessalonica, and that his failure to return was evidence that he was a charlatan. His continued absence was urged as further proof that he had no real regard for his converts. You can imagine how that would begin to haunt the Thessalonians after days turned into weeks and weeks into months and Paul had not returned. Could the Jews be right about Paul? After all, he still hasn't returned. Perhaps he doesn't care about us. Maybe he's moved on. Well, Paul wrote these verses to assure them that he hadn't, to assure them that he still cared about them, although physically absent. To be more specific, Paul presented three facts to the Thessalonians so that they would be assured of his abiding affection. Three facts so that they would be assured of his abiding affection. And I've labeled these three facts the reality of Paul's desire, the reason for Paul's delay, and the root of Paul's delight. And we'll consider these three facts each in turn. First, let's consider the reality of Paul's desire. Look at verse 17. It says, "But we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short while, in face but not in heart, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face." The first fact that Paul presented to the Thessalonians was that he eagerly desired to be with them. He wanted them to know that his physical absence was no indication of emotional absence. For Paul, it wasn't out of sight, out of mind. No, his people were ever before his mind's eye, and he wanted to be present with them. This desire of his was especially acute due to the circumstances surrounding his departure. Paul didn't decide to leave Thessalonica. He was driven out. His departure wasn't voluntary, it was enforced. Interestingly, the participle "having been taken away" literally means that Paul had been bereaved of the Thessalonians. You might remember that Paul, earlier in chapter 2, likened himself to a mother and then to the father in the way he ministered to the Thessalonians. Well, here, continuing with those metaphors, Paul likened himself to a parent who had lost his beloved children. Paul's separation from the Thessalonians was no easy thing. He felt a tremendous sense of loss. And he felt this way despite his separation from them being just a short while at the time of writing. That in itself says a lot, doesn't it? Calvin said, "It is not to be wondered if length of time should occasion weariness or sadness, but we must have a strong feeling of attachment when we find it difficult to wait even a single hour." Paul had not been gone that long, and yet he feels like he's been bereaved of beloved children. The reality of Paul's desire to return to Thessalonica comes out further still in that the verb "eager" actually means to take pains, to make every effort. Paul's desire to be with the Thessalonians was no half-hearted desire. He actually endeavored to be with them. What an encouragement this must have been for the Thessalonians. As Timothy hand-delivered this letter to them, they had no reason to believe the slander. The fact of the matter was that Paul had a real desire to be with them. His affections for them never burned so high and so hot. As we often say, absence makes the heart grow fonder. That proved true in this case. Added to that, we are told that he was eager with great desire. And that term desire is actually the Greek word that we often translate as lust. Here, though, the meaning is positive. Paul actually endeavored to return to the Thessalonians with a great longing to be with them. Now you might be saying, that's great for the Thessalonians, but what does this do for me? And I would submit to you that while it comforted the Thessalonians, it challenges us. Let me ask you something. Where's your heart in ministry? While Paul's body was absent, his heart was still present in Thessalonica. And I fear that too often the opposite is true of us. Our bodies may be here, but our hearts are elsewhere. We come to church, but we care little for the people to whom God has called us to minister. How can you tell if that's you? Well, are you eager to be with the saints when you're away from them? Do you look forward to face-to-face fellowship? If you don't, doesn't that betray a lack of affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, the reality of Paul's desire to be with the Thessalonians challenges us. It challenges the non-existence, or perhaps I should say the smallness of our desire. I have to keep moving, but I'll quickly point out that verse 17 also teaches us that there is no substitute for face-to-face ministry. Paul wasn't content with writing letters. If he were here today, he wouldn't be content with emails. He wouldn't be content with text or even FaceTime. No, he wanted to be with the Thessalonians face-to-face. And I'll just say that if you don't do so already, put a premium on face-to-face ministry. There are no substitutes. Well, the first fact that Paul presented to the Thessalonians so that they would be assured of his abiding affection was the reality of his desire. Now that we've considered that, let's in the second place consider the reason for Paul's delay. The reason for Paul's delay. Look at verse 18. It says, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." It would seem that Paul anticipated a possible objection to what he had just said. After telling the Thessalonians that he really did desire to be with them, what do you think their natural response would have been? "Then why aren't you here, Paul? Paul, you're telling us that you made every effort to come be with us, so where are you?" The reason wasn't that Paul no longer loved the Thessalonians, it was that he had been hindered by Satan himself. That's a pretty good excuse, isn't it? Satan hindered us. The term hindered literally means to break up or cut into, and it was used to describe an ancient military tactic. When an army retreated, they would break up the road in order to temporarily slow the progress of those pursuing them. Because of this, the word came to refer to slowing progress or hindering. Satan had somehow slowed Paul and his companions' progress to get back to Thessalonica. How? Well, as you can see, the text doesn't say. Based on what the rest of the New Testament tells us, some people suspect that it had something to do with Paul's health. Other people believe, as I do, that it had something to do with human opposition, just like the opposition he had faced in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, the Jews stirred up trouble for him, and after he left, Satan stirred up trouble for him. And I believe it was Satan who stirred up the Jews. Whatever the case may be, the point is, Paul still cared deeply for the Thessalonians. The reason he wasn't with them had nothing to do with willingness, but with opportunity. And although the reason for Paul's delay was not good news, I'm sure it also brought additional comfort to the Thessalonians. They could rest assured that Paul would have been right there with them had it not been for severe and satanic opposition. I think the application of this fact is pretty straightforward. The application is to realize that we as believers are at war with the demonic. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 12, or through 12. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For," he says, "our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Too many believers don't take that seriously enough. Let me ask you something. Do you find the Christian life to be easy or difficult? What about ministry? Do you find ministry to be easy or difficult? You moms, do you find ministering to your children to be easy or difficult? What about prayer, specifically intercessory prayer? What a wonderful ministry intercessory prayer is, but how do you find the actual act to be? Is it easy or is it difficult? Yes, we're still plagued by sin. Yes, our sin makes many things difficult that should be a delight, but I would remind you that they're also difficult because of demonic hindrances. You must realize that, and then you must make use of the means God has provided to do battle. You must put on the armor of God. That's another sermon. Let's move on to consider the third and last fact that Paul presented to the Thessalonians so that they would be assured of his abiding affection. We've already considered the reality of Paul's desire. They could be assured of his affection because he truly longed to be with them. Indeed, he made every effort to be. We also considered the reason for Paul's delay. They could be assured of his affection because his absence was due to the demonic, not indifference. Now let's consider the root of Paul's delight. Look at verses 19 and 20. They say, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." In these last two verses of chapter 2, Paul explains why he desired to return to Thessalonica. And in doing so, he directly assured the Thessalonians of his great affection for them. One pastor called this a love letter. It's not hard to see why. Notice who Paul said the Thessalonians were to him. He said who they were through two separate questions in verse 19 and then through a single statement in verse 20. In verse 19, he said they were his hope, his joy, and his crown of boasting. And then in verse 20, he said they were his glory and joy. He spoke of the Thessalonians the way proud parents speak of their children. Just as good sons and daughters are the source of so much pride and so much joy to their parents, so were the Thessalonians to Paul. They were the root of so much delight. One commentator wrote, they were everything that was worth anything to Paul. They were his hope. Their development was what he lived for, as a parent lives to see his children grow up to maturity, to produce and reproduce. They were his joy. They filled his life with sunshine as he thought of what they used to be and what they had become and what they would be by the grace of God. They were his crown. They themselves were the symbol of God's blessing on his life and ministry. They were his glory and joy, and not only his, but also the glory and joy of his companions in labor. The same commentator went on to write, this profession of affection should have removed any thoughts from the Thessalonian Christians' minds that Paul had not returned because he was unconcerned or selfish. I agree. I doubt there was a dry eye when this letter was read aloud to the congregation in Thessalonica. You can imagine the relief, can't you? Paul does love us. He hasn't forgotten about us. As always, much, much more could be said about our text, but let me apply the final point in closing. I want to ask you, what is the root of your delight? What brings you joy? What do you consider your greatest achievement? Is it your bank account? Is it your house? Is it the worldly success of your children? Brothers, sisters, nothing could be more foolish. The happiness those things provide you will either end when you die or when Christ comes back. Do you want to know what should make you happy? What should make you happy today is what will make you happy on that day. What should make you happy is the salvation and sanctification of immortal souls. There's nothing greater we can be used by God to achieve than that. And here's the encouraging thing, the wonderful thing. Those sources of joy will follow you. They will bring you joy here and now, yes, but they will also bring you joy in the hereafter. Notice what verse 19 says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting?" I think that's correctly translated in the present tense. So is verse 20. The Thessalonians brought great delight to Paul in life. But notice what verse 19 goes on to say. Verse 19 continues, "Is it not even you before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Do you see that the Thessalonians will continue to be in the future what they were to Paul in the past? They will continue to bring him joy for all eternity. They will be, by the grace of God, the gold medals he will bear forever. I can't help thinking but about our beloved Pastor John. What a joy he must be experiencing now, and what joy will he be experiencing at the coming of Christ, when the multitudes of people that the Lord used him to minister to stand before him in their perfected state. Do you think that will be a good day for him? I think so. How about for you? Will that be a good day for you? How many people will stand before you as tokens of your ministry? The good news is, if we're breathing this morning, we have opportunity to increase that number. Well, we made it. Thank you for bearing with me. Let's pray. Father, I am very conscientious that many things were said, perhaps too many things were said, but I trust that you will help them to stick in the minds of your people as needed. We thank you for the Spirit's work in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.